the same thing. Yeah, chapter number 5. You've got to have law before you know what the requirements of God are. I thought of a for instance when I read this verse again that night and this morning. When I was a teenager, my best friend's father was a policeman on our local police force back home. And sometimes at night when he was on the midnight shift, he'd let us ride around in the back seat of the patrol car. Let me hasten to add, I was there as a visitor, not as a customer. But at any rate, if he got a hurry-up call, such as robbery in progress, and then, of course, he'd have to dump us out, and we'd have to work our way back home from wherever we happened to be. One night, we were riding with him, and he chased a speeder. And the speeder, of course, stopped, and the other policeman who was with him went out and talked to the speeder for a while, and then came back again, and the speeder drove off. And my friend said, "Didn't you give him a ticket?" Says, "Couldn't." So while he was speeding, "I know he was speeding." "Well then, why did you give him a ticket?" "Couldn't." "Well, why couldn't you?" "Because there isn't any sign here telling what the speed limit is." And he says, "Well yeah, 25 mile an hour zone and sign right back there." "Well then, well I'll show it to you." So he made a U-turn, went back, and sure enough, the sign's not there. The road department had taken it down, or somebody had knocked it down, or the guy picked it up on his way past, or some other sort of a thing. But at any rate, they had to let the man go because there wasn't a sign there to tell him he had to drive 25 miles an hour. So the law comes in to establish what God requires. This appears in chapter 4 and also in chapter number 5 as well. Then, of course, the chapter finishes up with the application of faith to daily experience. A few statements, God can do what he says. Verse number 18, he faced the personal inability squarely. Verse number 19. He was not of two minds, verse number 20, self-linked up, James chapter 1. Faith counts the victory before the victory, 20 through 22, open no shorthand, and these other sorts of things. Now we need to press on into Romans chapter number 5. I think the chapter divides up just about equally into two different sections. I think it splits just about right down the middle. I think you have the exaltation of standing in safety in verses 1 through 11, and then I think you have the explanation of sin and salvation in verses 12 through 21. Rather short chapter, and I think it splits just about evenly down the middle. First one, verses 1 through 11, the exaltation of standing in safety. Have peace through Christ, verse number 1. Have permanence of access and standing, verse number 2. Have progress in verses 3 and 4 and 5. Have provision in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And preservation in verses 9, 10, and 11. All keys. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord arranges things deliberately? And then the second, the explanation of sin and salvation in verses 12 through 21. We died because of our human federal head. And then you have a series of twos all the way down throughout the remainder of the chapter. It's interesting. And each of these twos are associated with the gift. We have our two federal heads. We have Adam and Christ, and each one of them is associated with a gift. Gifts are found in every one of those verses. For instance, in verse 15, there are the two heads associated with the gift. Verse 16, there are the two actions associated with the gift. Verse 16, there are the two results in verse 17 associated with the gift. There are the two finalities in verse number 18, even though the word gift there is in italics. You have these two things, two heads, two actions, two results, and two finalities, and each one of them is associated in the context of the gift, something God has given to us and done for us. Here we're all thrilled by the end of chapter number 5, where sin did abound, grace did much more super excessively abound. And it's always a thrill to me to know that God is always the God of the superlative. God is always the God of the abundance. Sometimes maybe you and I are afraid to pray about certain impossible or fantastic things because we don't want to strain the resources of God. Never be afraid of doing that. The Word of God says that we are supposed to be more than conquerors who give the buffet. In other words, conquerors with a margin left over. Here's the same thing here. The sin to the bound grace is much more super successfully abound. So this is a brief introduction to Romans chapter.
Thank you. Jim?
I have always been struck by the concept of justification by faith in passage. In
in my own mind, I weave together three thematic sentences that fit in with Morgan's outlines nicely, I think. I see it in chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 4. We have the concept of by faith we are justified, we've been introduced to it in chapter 3. Chapter 4 picks it up and magnifies it. And in the first half of chapter 5, we're being justified by faith we're able to live. And then in the last half of chapter 5, being living, we are able to experience grace anew day by day. So the grace is not an experience that happened when you were saved. It's an ongoing experience in which God's salvation is real day by day and countless other graces are real too. I might say that verse 5 of chapter 4 has been a great verse in my life. It's amazing how different parts of Scripture touch you at different times. But it's been a great verse which I adopted in 1949, I think, as a life verse. I don't think you need life verses, but sometimes some part of the Scripture will come to you in a specially forceful way, and it grips your heart in a very meaningful relationship. And in those years, that's not so awfully long ago for you who are 80, but for our men my age and Mr. Sharp's, long ago. And Mr. Morgan is already
you.
Been born yet. He's already been born yet.
Bless you.
But at that particular time in 1949, I had had a kind of a breakdown, and I was emotionally low and physically low and every other way low. And I was out and heard a man preach a sermon, and he touched on this verse and emphasized the nature of it, that to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And it just spoke to my heart in a way I could hardly tell you. I gripped it and hung on to it, and have hung on to it since. I am by nature a compulsive worker. I don't think there's any credit for that. In fact, I think it's a psychological fault, but I don't want to be analyzed and have it corrected today. I'm too old to change, but I'm a compulsive worker. When all the work is done, I find something else to do. I make another job. And you see me walking around the grounds, I look like I'm walking leisurely, but invariably I'm working on something. Working, 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 working. I think I'm trying to vicariously make up for all the lazy tailors of previous ages. Do what they didn't do, and there's just an awful lot of that to be done. But every now and then you come to a point where you can't work anymore. And the situation I found myself in 1949 was one of those points. I couldn't think, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't do anything well. I was a young man, of course, but it doesn't make any difference. When you're down, you're down. And I came to realize that just as salvation is a work of grace, living is a work of grace. And I do not make myself any more accepted to God by working like a horse. I just don't do it. He received me in his son because I believed on him. And if I could have done everything the rest of my life perfectly, I would have been no more acceptable to God than if I had messed everything up. He received me in his son. And I've held on to that, and at times when I felt the despair and various other things had come, I just looked up to God and said kind of happily, remember, I'm believing on Jesus. So I'm not able to get it off very well today, but I'm believing on Jesus. And the emphasis that Mr. Morgan drew with regard to Abraham's faith and Abraham's example certifies that to us, that believing on Jesus, God receives us, and he declares us to be right. I've always been thrilled at the concept of justification. I've said that the thrust of justification is that we are far better off in Christ than Abraham was in the garden before the fall. Adam. I know who was there. Just think about Abraham.
No, his brother. Yeah.
No, or Noah's cousin, yes. For in the garden, I'm not knocking Adam's state. In the garden, it was a wonderful experience. But in the garden, Adam was still under a test of whatever you want to call it. Works or whatever you want to call it. Whatever you want to call it, with all of his perfection and beauty and all God had done, Adam was still on a probational ground in the garden. But in Christ Jesus, we are not. In Christ Jesus, we are free from every law in that sense. And the Lord has said, this person is right, right before me. And that in the long run is what justification means. It means one has been declared to be right by God. God says it. We say that justification is a forensic act, meaning it's a spoken act. It's not an act that's accomplished by works. It's an act that somebody says. When you believe on Jesus, God pronounced you right. So we are justified by faith. And then being justified by faith, we are able to live. And living, we experience God's grace thousands of ways in the course of life if we look and see all that Christ has provided. So I think emotively that's all I wanted to say, George.
Thank you. Someone this summer pointed out that heaven will be richer, and we as God's people will enjoy it more as we hear of how God works in the lives of each other. What a tremendous thing it's going to be in glory. Our hearts are thrilled as we hear experiences such as our brother has had now, and we'll have all eternity to share them in the glory. Now, who has a question or a comment to make at this time? We have an usher, and I will not make any references to nimble or agile or anything else. We have an usher with a microphone ready to serve you. All right, while you're making up your mind, I'd like to address a question to Mr. Morgan. Verse 15 of chapter 4, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Does that mean there's no sin?
Transgression is sin, George.
Right. Well, if there's no transgression, is there no sin?
Same verse.
Is there a difference between transgression and sin and iniquity? Seems to me that Scripture uses these terms, and they're not necessarily synonymous. Maybe Mr. Taylor would like to pick that up.
Well, I think we can say these things generally. We have to be careful about pressing them. Generally speaking, transgression is a sin or is sin. But generally speaking, transgression is the violation of some particular expression of will. Humanly speaking, it might be possible, I'm not sure it could be, but it might be possible to have sin. I better start that sentence. Let's forget I started that. Transgression is usually the violation of some particular aspect that you know about. Sin is the falling short or the missing of the mark, as a general rule. And iniquity is perversion. They're all three pretty synonymous, but they just kind of cover those overlaps. If I reach over and spill Mr. Sharp's water on his Bible, I have transgressed. I've transgressed. Now, technically, there's nothing sinful about spilling a glass of water. But in spilling it and ruining his Bible, there's no law against it except an unwritten law. I have transgressed his property and his bounds and his territory, and so naturally I won't do it. So I think what you could say, in a way, is that when it says in verse 15, the law worketh wrath where no law is, means there is no transgression. There is no violation chargeable to the breaking of that law, but I don't think that means there's no sin. Because the sin might abound in some other form, might abound in some attitude of heart or some attitude of life or something like that. But there's no particular act chargeable for that particular transgression. Of course, there's never been a time since creation that there was no law at all. The Lord said to Adam, he said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree.
Sure.
Don't, and consequently, there's always been law. But the law magnified here, I think, talk more about the law of Moses that the Jews boasted in. And so the Lord says, because the law works wrath, it creates anger, because where no law is, there's no breaking of that law. But there still might be plenty of sin in the sense of attitudes or heart that can't be legally ruled on. I hope that's clear. Certainly transgression is sin. And the three words overlap tremendously. And I generally follow those three lines.
All right. You have another question or a comment?
Yes,
Mr. Martin.
I have noticed here that the word faith is mentioned time and time again in these two chapters. Is there a danger of us almost making our Savior faith? We're justified by it, and it's faith, faith, faith. Abraham believed God before he was circumcised. His faith was counted for righteousness. Is there a danger of one doing this very thing? Of making it our Savior?
You take care of that, please. Yeah, I think this is true, Charles, and I think especially where the world is concerned, they try to cheer up one another by saying, well, have faith, have faith. But faith is only a vehicle to take us somewhere. And Christian would say, I have faith in God, I have faith in Christ. But it seems to be a magic phrase that, as I say, especially the world uses. I've always associated it with the Lord, I think, three times said, be of good cheer. But he didn't just say that. He always gave a reason why we ought to be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And I think you have to have some sort of a destination to the word that you say. Say we try to encourage one another. You know, have faith. And maybe we as Christians say, well, brother, have faith, have faith. Maybe we ought to carry it a little farther. Well, have faith in God, or have faith in the promises of God, or I've always felt faith is the vehicle to get me somewhere. I think it's been likened to a signpost. You know, we go down here and see a fellow sitting up on top of a sign and say, where are you going? He said, well, I'm going to Fayetteville. How do you know? Well, I'm sitting on the sign that says to Fayetteville. You know, we say, that's not the way to get to Fayetteville. Well, the sign says to Fayetteville. I think people have faith in faith, which, of course, is not saving at all. I think that's true, Charles.
We have another question down front here, or in the back.
Now, the question of what is sin, Mr. Darby brings out that sin is not the transgression of the law, but sin is lawlessness. It's not things we've done, it's what we are. It's acting without reference toward God. I heard a brother use the illustration of his child, and he said, my child might go out and play in the mud puddle and get all dirty. And just because I didn't tell him not to go out and play in the mud puddle, that doesn't make it not wrong. Because if he had stopped and thought, his mother and dad like this, no. So he acted without reference to his parents, and when man acts without reference to God, that's the root of sin, lawlessness. And that's, I believe, what we see after the fall up to Noah, the time of lawlessness. Man left to his own, without government, without law, the world becomes full of corruption and violence. And I think that's the basis of what the Lord Jesus has come to take away. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say sin, he said sin. It's not what we've done, it's what we are. And before that, John the Baptist said, behold the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And again, it's not the acts in themselves, but it's what we are by nature. And I believe this is a main theme in Romans. What's being brought out is that man is beyond hope and needs redemption and a power outside of himself, like we see in this fifth chapter. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, there's three things that a man is said to be here. He's without strength, and he's a sinner, and he's ungodly. And the hardest thing to learn is that we're without strength. And that's the thing that's mentioned first. People will say, I'm a sinner, and I'll say, I'm ungodly. But to get anyone to say that, in myself, I'm without strength, that gets right to the heart of our pride. And I believe that's where Paul is heading us in Romans, to that man in Romans 7 who's wretched and has no deliverance. He has no power in his life. But then when he realizes that his standing in Christ has made him perfect, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. When he realizes it's outside of himself, that's, I think that's where we're going here.
Thank you. Someone else? Comment or question? Yes.
You know, there's a danger, though, when you think that the power is outside yourself, because we're born again. He that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. And you must be careful, and you don't meditate on sin. He never told us to meditate on sin. He told us to meditate on the Word. It's the Word that saves us, the belief that makes us righteous. So when we trusted Christ as our Savior, and we grow in Him, then that imputed righteousness is ours. And we know, by the convicting of the Holy Spirit, when we do something wrong. Because we are sinful people, but when we've been born again, we've been born from above. So I believe that meditating on what's wrong is wrong. But if you meditate on all those things that are nice, all those things that are godly, that we become what we've been born. We become righteous and we grow and we bring forth fruit. I believe it's always on the positive that we must look at this. Don't try to concentrate on what's wrong, but looking onward to the author and finisher of our faith, who is Christ.
It's good to look, however, at the pit from which we've been digged every once in a while, and this is the thrust of the Epistle to the Romans. The gospel had been preached there, but it had never been taught there, and that is in its fullness. It's a question, in my mind at least, as to whether we'll ever plumb the depths of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we ought to, if we're going to grow in grace and in stature before God, we ought to certainly know the fullness of the gospel. What has it done for us? Well, of course, where we have to start is where we were. What has it done for us? And I think a lovely illustration of this is the bride in the Song of Solomon. She's not dwelling on what she was, but she faces up to it. She said, I am black. But then she added, but I am comely. Isn't that nice? I am black, but I am comely. It was beautiful. Lovely. Someone else? My, I thought we'd be so full of questions on Romans 4 and 5 that we would have to go through till after lunch. Yes, way up in the back.
I wonder would you discuss verse 10 and 11 in the later King James, it changed the final word atonement there to reconciliation. So you have the word reconciliation repeated three times. Is there, did you get it from?
That's chapter 5, verse.
I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 10 and 11.
Oh, okay. Did you like
that? Yeah. Well, he wants the original meaning of the word, I think.
Oh.
And I think the. Down here, the reconciliation.
Oh, that means reconciliation.
Oh.
Thank you very much.
And no question it's reconciliation. I don't know why the King James translators translated it atonement, except atonement has the overtones of reconciliation in it. We sometimes get too fussy with our language. Atonement is not a New Testament word, technically speaking. It's technically speaking an Old Testament word. And I don't know why they translated it that way, except that when sins were atoned for, when they were atoned for, then Leviticus tells us they were forgiven. Leviticus uses the word forgiven many times. If he has, they are forgiven. So I suppose that's why they translate it as atonement, but the proper word is reconciliation.
Or someone says, Tom, that I had a commentary mentioned there's two words in Greek. It's the same word, sort of an active verb in verses 10. Reconcile, reconcile, whereas in 11, it's a different word, having sort of in the sense of a position.
I think it's the difference between a verb and a noun, Larry.
Yeah.
So what, and that would be pretty much true in Greek as it is in English.
At any rate, this is the only place in the New Testament where that word atonement appears, even translated this way.
Yes, we have one over here on the aisle.
Just a couple of thoughts that came before me, too, in reference to Abraham's faith. At the end of chapter 4, Abraham believed God, though his own body was dead, and also the deadening of Sarah's womb. And yet we read that he, being fully persuaded, God was able to do what he had promised. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. God believed, Abraham believed that God could bring life out of death. In our case, he says that it is for us also to be reckoned. If we believed on him who is raised from among the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses and has been raised again for our justification. We look back and we see one who went into death and has been raised out of death, has been raised again for our justification. So we see Abraham believed God could bring life out of death. We believe that God has done this in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing that, we are also justified. Then the thought in the fifth chapter I had was, we have the word that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I understand this Greek word is used three times in this chapter. In the verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul adds, and not only that, but we also joy in tribulation. We not only rejoice in the hope that lies before us, but we rejoice in the progress that God is making in our lives. We rejoice in tribulation, the Apostle Paul said. I wonder how many of us do that. I don't think I rejoice too much in tribulation, but he did. Because he knew that God was working in his life. That tribulation brought patience or endurance. That endurance worked in experience, and out of that experience, there was hope. A hope that couldn't make ashamed, because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts.
Amen.
That's the second rejoicing. And then as we go down in the chapter, to verse 11, and not only that, but we are making our boast, or our joy, our glory, joy, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Here I think we reach the sort of apex in the epistle. We find our joy not in the hope that lies before us so much. We rejoice in that hope. We rejoice in the progress God is making in our lives. The apex is we rejoice in God Himself, through whom we have received the reconciliation. I think these are beautiful thoughts. And another thought that occurred to me was, we have the first mention of Holy Spirit in this chapter, as we mentioned in verse 4. that the experience is that we have hope. That hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us. The Holy Spirit comes in to make these things real to us after we know what it is to have that justification through faith in Him, His love.
Thank you. Years ago, we had a pretty good-sized Bible class, adult Bible class in Kenilworth, and our dear brother Fred McKenzie was teaching it, and we were on this chapter, and we had a little old peppery ex-Methodist amongst us, and when he got to this verse, not only so, but we glory in tribulation, suddenly from this little lady came out this remark, "Ain't so." She wasn't going to glory in any tribulation. But these things that we find here in chapter 5, are they not, Mr. Taylor, those things which we must enter into ourselves experientially? We joy in God. Well, do we? Or can we? That's the question. Would you like to comment on that?
Well, I don't have a long comment, but I think that's right. The concept of joy and rejoicing and boasting are all about the same comment, all about the same word, the same idea. And if a boast is seen in a proper sense, it's the rejoicing or the exaltation in something that's meaningful and rich in your life. Fleshly boasting is a bad thing. Spiritual boasting is quite a pleasant thing, the rejoicing in what God has promised. It recalls for that experimental knowledge of God through faith in His Son, and then for all the delights that He gives us otherwise. I think that in my mind it's a very beautiful concept.
We have a written question, and then we'll get over to Mr. Wieland after that. Mr. Morgan is going to read the question and answer the question.
The question has to do with chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and it centers around the expression "much more." Let me read the verse. Chapter 5, verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." It says, the question says, is the second "much more" referring to a greater work of saving by His life, or that the working of keeping just goes on and on? Please elaborate on this. I think it's an expansion of the grace of God to us. I think now the illustration in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, but then you have several more verses which follow, which say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, etc., 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 etc. But if the grace of God could save us from our deadness and from our sin, what about the operation of the grace of God that just goes on and on? I like to think it's an expansive experience. After all, salvation just occurs once, but the grace of God is operative every day in our life and just goes on and on. I'd also appreciate, while I'm right here, let me mention this. I also appreciate the fact that as we come towards the conclusion of chapter 4, we're speaking about this great faith that Abraham had, the father of the faithful and so forth. But I like us to see that it affected his marriage and that it affected the bringing of the promised son into the world. And he got right down to the daily living of these things. I think sometimes we have the feeling that some of these things are way up in the misty clouds in some high theological tower. But I think we ought to see that the great things of God do affect our daily living, or ought to affect our daily living. And I think this is true here, that Abraham's life was affected by the fact he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, but it didn't stop there. God says, "You're going to bring forth a child. Let Ishmael live before thee." No, Ishmael's not the son of the promise. One is going to be born, even though he considered his
his own body as being dead, continually dead, and also the body of his wife, biologically speaking, and so forth. So I like to think that that second much more in chapter 5 and verse 10 is an expansion of the original much more in verse number 9. At least that's my own idea.
Thank you. Mr. Whelan has a question or a comment.
I was just noticing verse 15 on through 18, the three gifts is mentioned six times. In verse 15, so also is the three gifts. And then a little further down in that same verse, and the gift by grace. It speaks of this gift as then of the gift of justification. And in verse 17, the gift of righteousness. And then up in verse 18 is the three gifts. Came upon all men unto justification of life. Why do you figure that the free gift is mentioned so many times in that passage?
Well, as I mentioned earlier in my outline, which I just breezed through, the gift is mentioned in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, each in a different context. And I think you have to see what the particular context is. If, of course, if indeed in verse 18 you accept the italicized gift, but the context seems to allude to that particular sort of a thing. I don't know if that answers the question or not.
Well, it brings up another. Mr. Taylor might address this. The free gift, is that a redundant remark, the word free? Is a gift not free?
I haven't checked all these passages, but there are some gifts that are thought of in a proper sense as being obligatory, like when somebody sends you a wedding invitation. It's expected that you will send a gift in many circumstances. I know we don't do that purposely. That's why we sent out 400 wedding gifts when there are only 30 seats in the church. But that's, so they send you a gift, but it's a gift you kind of asked for, so it's a gift. And you can't make a fine line distinction between them, but that's a gift, and in Greek we call it a doreon. And then there's a gift which has absolutely nothing attached to it, which is charisma, and those terms are intertwined in these passages. I haven't looked at them all. I'm not that fast, but they're intertwined. So free gift is not a redundancy. Free gift indicates a gift that is totally gracious. Now the other word for gift may indicate that also, and in some places it will indicate it, in some places it won't. But here they generally take charisma as free gift, totally gracious, and they supplement it with the other term and generally translate it just gift. In this case, it too is gracious. But I don't think it's I think they want you to understand that this is a gift out of God's love and grace. It's not the sort of thing which you might have expected, like a kid expects gifts from his parents at Christmas, if you celebrate Christmas, if not at the end of the year party. But whatever the case happens to be, the child kind of expects that. Wives get into the habit of expecting them from a husband on an anniversary. My wife learned to buy hers some years ago. But those things are still gifts and beautiful gifts, but they are gifts that come out of some sense of obligation. But a charisma, a free gift, of which that's the only kind you have, I think, in this chapter, is something for which you are totally unobligated. There's no precondition that says it's got to happen. It's just showered upon you out of the love, out of the mercy of the giver. And in a human sense, it just surprises, forgive me, the daylights out of one. In the spiritual sense, it delights our souls because it's God with no obligation to us, giving to us something far more precious than we could have hoped for.
Amen. Thank you. Well, that's the most yes. Mr. Parker has a question.
Yes.
Or a comment, or a pearl of wisdom.
Brother Morgan mentioned two of the much mores in this chapter. There are at least three more, one in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, which hath abounded unto many. And then also in verse 18,
17.
For if by one man's offense death reigned by one man, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then also in verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Thank you. Someone else? Yes, Dave Weaver.
It's not clear to me when it was that Abraham was justified. There's a quotation in chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then again, later in chapter 4, the reference, verse 19, when he was about 100 years old. But in Genesis chapter 15, he must have been prior to 86 because that was the birth of Ishmael, where the quotation there is, he believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. So when was it that he was justified?
No, doesn't want to answer your question. What can I do?
I think you'd have to say that there's, if I'm not charged up yet, I think you'd have to say there's a summary of his whole life here. And the three episodes are pulled out of it to show, or two episodes in particular are pulled out to show the truth of his belief in God. And if we use justified in the New Testament sense, I think it's a little tough to go back and put it on Abraham and say just when was he this way. But he was declared right in Genesis 12 and 13 at the outset when he went forth. And then the reality of his faith was shown again with this Sarah situation. Although it's still said a couple moments ago, he had earlier said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So that Abraham is a demonstrative very much of ourselves. Our faith sometimes is not all that it wants to be. But when we come back to a pure trust in God, then God honors that faith. So I think what we'd have to say is he was certainly right when he went out believing God to a land that was not his own. And he did that before circumcision or before anything else. He just believed God and went out. But then in the time when he wandered in Egypt and in the time when he lied about who his wife was and things of the kind of lie, you know, a half lie, when he went through those circumstances, he demonstrated how weak we can be. And yet God did not forsake him because of that. God held to him. And Hebrews will add a further concept to this with regard to Isaac, you know, and talking about he thinking that God can raise up seed from Isaac's dead body. So I suppose the great lesson that we're drawn in chapter 4 about Abraham is that faith in God and what God would do was the thing that made him right before God. And when he did not exercise that faith, he showed human weaknesses that were not healthy or not good. But the dominant factor of his life is that he believed God. And God accepted his belief, even when his works were defective. Now, James will argue that his faith would lead him to good works, too. And we understand that also, I hope. But his faith was received of God, even when his works were defective as he moved along.
You have it already.
Thank you. I have a comment. Perhaps we've already exhausted the subject of reconciliation, but I'd like to make a comment. This is on chapter 5, verse 11. My Bible says reconciliation, and I did hear what Brother Taylor said, that atonement should be there. It says, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. And like other things that have been done for us, we do not receive atonement. So it's reconciliation. The word reconciliation may give some people trouble if they say we cannot receive reconciliation because reconciliation was between Christ and God. Christ was not changed. God was not changed. The sinner was not changed because he was still rebellious. But then there's a footnote in Schofield under Colossians, in the book of Colossians, which tells us that there's another reconciliation, another type, if you will.
which does involve the sinner, and that he can receive reconciliation. And in fact, we are ambassadors of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. So that if we allow for the fact that there are two types of reconciliation, one affecting the sinner and changing the sinner, then we can accept very readily also that change which we see in verse 11, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, Christ.
I don't know if we had fully treated the subject that Mr. Crabb mentioned it earlier or not, because I never know how far those things need to go. But the concept is that reconciliation is the state of our being returned to God. Scripture never, I think, you know, I've often made mistakes, but Scripture never speaks of God being reconciled to us, I don't think, but of us being reconciled to God. And in that particular capacity, when we believe on Jesus, when we believe on Jesus, and when God says you are right, at that point we are reconciled to God. And that's what we preach in 2 Corinthians 5. That's what we preach. We preach a message of peace that reconciles people to God. And that's part of our assurance. We have peace with God, as we read in Romans 5:1. We have it. We have been reconciled. We had wandered, or our sin, or whatever you want to say, had ruined us. But we have been returned to God. The process whereby we are returned to Him is a reconciling process. But it is issued by the stated party, not by the wandering party. The prodigal son could have never brought himself back to the father if the father had not been ready to receive him. Can you follow me on that? If the father had stood at the door with a shotgun, the prodigal son could never have come home in one piece. He could never have come home. The love of the father reached out to reconcile him before the son did anything in his own. So God reached out to reconcile us, and then when that act of bringing us to Christ has been completed, we can say, we've received the reconciliation. And it's not a vain thing to say, I have peace with God, I'm God's child, I'm loved by God, my sins are taken care of by God. That's the act of reconciliation. And so in that sense, through Christ, I think we can say it pretty bluntly. We who are born again, you who are born again, we have received the reconciliation, the verbal concrete form of the noun meaning to make two one again.
We have time for, yes, Mr. Fesch.
Abraham was fully persuaded. Calls to mind the attitude of Agrippa, who was almost persuaded. And also the words of James, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Such a thing as being fully persuaded regarding the great cardinal truths of the gospel. There, I think, we should have our minds set in cement. Our mind is fixed on these great fundamental truths. And yet there are other things where we can be flexible and considerate in the mind of others. And what was Abraham fully persuaded about? That what God had promised, he was also able to perform.
Amen.
But he didn't reach that conclusion as soon as God made the promise. He went through quite a few processes until finally he came to that solid conviction. It's a good thing for us if we have learned in life's ups and downs, and shocks and scorns, our flesh is heir to be fully persuaded that what God has promised he is also able to perform.
Thank you. Yes. Way over in along the wall.
This is in a form of a question. In verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And we read on, for if when we were reconciled to God by the death death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you think that touches on the tribulation, that we shall not go through the tribulation, is the question.
Mr. Morgan gets the easy ones every time.
Yeah, I'm going to talk to you about that, George. Here again, we'll have to turn to the Greek text, but I believe that the definite article is in front of wrath, isn't it? He shall be saved from the wrath through him, which would give strong indication that we are speaking of the tribulation here. The definite article is definitely there.
I don't, I never know how far to press those things myself. I think the initial thrust is eternal judgment. And then every other form of divine showing of wrath is encompassed in that. I think that there will be no showering of divine wrath on the people of God for whom Jesus, as Mr. Schwartz reminded us Monday, I think, whom Jesus took our place in judgment, or however you want to say it. So I'm prone to think that the immediate reference is to the eternal loss, and a secondary reference to every kind of divine wrath, of which the tribulation is one example. But I wouldn't know how far to press it exactly, so I try not to press it beyond that. But I do feel that divine wrath is not for the children of God. He does discipline us and train us. No question about that. They have to bop you once or twice. But divine wrath is another story altogether. And I think that's about it. I do think the contrast is pretty important, in that we have been saved from the divine wrath, however you want to envisage it, and now we are kept alive by his life. He lives for us. He lives for us. He stands, sits at the Father's right hand for us. I've always been struck by the difference in those things. But he lives for us, and it's by his life that we live today. So I'm prone to think that's the progression of it. I wouldn't come here to argue for a pre-tribulation rapture. I do believe in a pre-trib rapture pretty heavily. I do. But I would not come here to argue for it.
We have one more.
Yes,
Mr. Connor.
I'm just wondering about the word reconciliation there in verse 11 and all through those verses. Can we substitute the word forgiveness, pardon, in the place of reconciliation?
I don't think you should, but I won't say you can't, but I don't think you should, because reconciliation involves forgiveness, pardon, blessing, life, and many other things too. It'd be like getting Brian and Mr. Sharp into a state of mind after Mr. Sharp used those adjectives on Brian the other day to describe how he moved, walked around the thing. So I think that forgiveness is part of reconciliation. I think that life is part of reconciliation. But I think that reconciliation is bigger than just that. It indicates not only that I've been forgiven, but I've been accepted, been renewed, been restored. So, although reconciliation is a tough word, I didn't look at any other Bible translation to say it's a tough word, it seems to me to be a word that's used theologically to describe the beautiful truth that in all parts we are brought back to God. So I would be a little slow on it.
Prodigal son might have been satisfied to be forgiven and serve as a servant. But the father's heart would never have it. And it's very interesting that even in a picture, in a parable, which is of course a true story, but even in the parable, God is so careful. The son made up his beautiful speech, ending up with, make me as one of thy hired servants. And the father cut him off before he got to that part. Why? It would have been an incredible situation. A horrible situation. To have that man, young man, live with the servants, come in only at mealtime and serve and bow and scrape. But he was reconciled besides being forgiven. He was brought back. And how thankful to God we are.
That's really an excellent illustration. And the negative illustration would be David and Absalom in the Old Testament,
yes,
where reconciliation didn't take effect. But that's an excellent illustration.
All right, I think we'll have the announcement from our capable recreation director, part-time usher.
long week.
Yeah.
And I'm on vacation. Let's see. 11 o'clock this morning, those going to Gettysburg will please meet out in front of the tabernacle. We'll be leaving promptly at 11 o'clock, going to Gettysburg. Okay? The pool will be open also at 11. There'll be coffee and donuts outside for you to enjoy. And this afternoon, we'll be working on the tournament. And we'd like you to get the first level of competition underway this afternoon and get it completed. Tonight we're going to have a free night. After the meeting tonight, it's going to be a night of relaxing. The recreation hall will be open along with the chatterbox. And time maybe you get to bed early if you're starting to run down by midweek, like I'm beginning to feel. So tonight's going to be a free night. So I hope you enjoy it. Other than that, this is going to be a nice day outside. And hope you enjoy it.
Shall we give thanks for the refreshments? Blessed God and Father, we thank Thee for the riches of Thy grace and Thy kindness toward us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Thee for all that has been made available to us. By Thy grace, our God, help us to enter in to possess our possessions. Now we thank Thee for the kind hands that have prepared the refreshments for us outside, and help us to eat and drink to the glory and praise of Thy holy name.